Let's begin.
Zechariah chapter 6 in verse 9.
As you know, one of the things that I enjoy doing is reviewing, and the reason why I think it's important to review is because this is really the way for us to try to ingrain into our minds something of the principles of God's Word. And so as we come to the lesson today, we really are still dealing with the very first day in terms of the book of Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 1, when God gives to Zechariah the 8 visions, all of those visions come on one day. And then when we come to Zechariah chapter 6, verse 10, it says this, "Take of them of the captivity, even of Heldiah, of Tobijah, Jedidiah, who are come from Babylon, and come the same day." So at the end of this memorable day, when 8 visions have been given, the day is not over. Even the night may still be going on. But in the same day, this prophetic act, this enactment, symbolic act, will conclude the messages of God to Zechariah, and all of these came to him in a single day. Obviously, they're going through them a little quicker than we are, and I know what you're thinking. It seems like if he could do those all in one day, we could surely do them in a month. But here we are. So let's begin our reading now in verse 9. "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Take of them of the captivity, even of Heldiah, and of Tobijah, and of Jedidiah, who are come from Babylon, and come the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be to Halim, and to Tobijah, and to Jedidiah, and to him, the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. And they that are afar off," or they that are Gentiles would be another way to render that, "and they that are Gentiles shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." These words were written 2,600 years ago. And as we were trying to point out in our lesson last week, we were looking at the idea that really what we have here in the vision beginning in Zechariah chapter 5, the vision of the ephod and the woman, then the vision of the 4 chariots that we looked at last week, and now the symbolic crowning, these really have to do with a period of time that will begin immediately after the church is raptured. Now, I think there's a great beauty and a great significance to Zechariah, the ABCs of Bible prophecy, in this way. Remember that the events laid out here 2,600 years ago are documented so that as we see things happening today, we need to realize that these are not the afterthought of God. They were planned. This script that we're going to be following in the immediate days ahead are planned by God. As you see Europe coming together, don't ever get the idea that this happened and it caught God off guard. God knew it. God wrote about it. When you see that all the world is being converted to one religion, and this religion is the elevation of self, and when we begin to see the deterioration of our homes and our families, when we begin to see the deterioration of our own country, don't ever get the idea that this is taking God by surprise. God said it would happen. And so what we find in Zechariah chapter 5, in that 7th vision, the vision of the ephod and the woman, it talked of the last religious system, how that it would be worldwide. How that it had its beginning in the land of Shinar, And at the end time, we would see that this thing, again, would be set back on its own base. And frankly, I think that the closest thing that we've ever seen to the fulfillment of it is the large, rapid growth of a religion called the New Age. And often we've said it's not just the New Age, but it's the whole lie. It's the same old lie that Satan used in the beginning, didn't he? Because he said to Eve, when you eat this fruit, you will be as God. That's no different than the message that people are being told today. Then, in the lesson last week, the four chariots, we saw that those four chariots had to deal with the judgment of the nations. And now those four chariots would run down through two mountains of bronze. The mountains of bronze would be mountains of judgment. And there would be a judgment that would take place in the valley, and the Bible is very clear that the battle would be fought in the valley of Megiddo. It would be Armageddon. And again, remember, this was documented some 2,600 years ago. Let me just tell you that after progressing 2,600 years, here's what you'll find about Megiddo today. It is a lush green field in Israel. It is a field where they're setting record growth for crops. But it is also the place that Israel believes the final battle will be fought. And they have already constructed an air base right there for that last battle. If you look up the valley one direction, you will see Syria, and you can almost see into Syria and the Russian troops that are there. The greatest buildup of Soviet arms anywhere in the world. Anywhere in the world. Syria recently has been endowed with $20 billion worth of Russian Navy equipment. Why in the world would Syria need Russian Navy equipment? Unless they were going to invade Israel. Now, the Bible is very clear that Russia will invade Israel, but I've often wondered, why would they invade Israel when Israel's at peace? Oh, now we know. Because the Bible says the last power will not be communism, but it will be a 10-nation federation, a revived Roman Empire. And if a revived Roman Empire is going to rule, it appears that communism is going to have to drop off in power. We've watched it happen, haven't we? And they will strike, they will have their great hour against Israel, not when Israel has their weapons as they do right now, but when Israel signs a peace treaty. Then Russia will say, you know what, I think we could beat them now. Well, the Bible in Zechariah chapter 6 brings out this battle in a magnificent way. It talks about how that those horses would go to the north country and God would be quieted for a period of time. But he said, another one will have to go there. Another battle will be fought there. And it brings, I think, to life exactly the events that we're reading of in our papers today. I've got to be careful not to preach last week's lesson again, but there's more to say about that, but we want to move on. Because when we come to this one, I think it puts together clearly how we can be so sure that we're looking at the end times. Because here's what he says. Zechariah 5, in the last days you'll see a last religious system, but it will be from the same system that was all the way back in the book of Genesis. It's here. He said, you'll know because just prior to the crowning of one as priest and king, you'll know because I will bring all the nations of the world together. They will be in a valley in between two mountains, and I will bring my judgment upon them, the judgment of the nations. And then he says, when that is done, he said there will be a great crowning. It will be a crowning that will literally shock the world. When Queen Elizabeth was crowned as a queen, invitations were sent out. Matter of fact, there was a great controversy surrounding some of those invitations. Because they not only invited people that were part of the government and people that were friends of the family, but they made it a point to make sure that they even invited people that were just common, everyday, ordinary people. And at the end of the great, elaborate announcement and invitation, there was a little line at the bottom of the invitation that said this. When a person received an invitation to the coronation of Queen Elizabeth, the bottom line read this way. No excuses accepted. In other words, if you got one of these invitations, you showed up. But, you know, we'd be tempted to say, well, you know, I'm really busy that day. As a matter of fact, that was the very day I was going to sleep in. No excuses accepted. You'll be at the coronation. I just want you to know that while that might have been true for one kingdom on the earth, when this coronation that we just read about takes place, no excuses accepted. Philippians says this, that in the coming day, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's going to be a grand coronation, isn't it? And so I want you to know that this is not just going to be a sudden rise to power that was unexpected and unpredicted by God. I want you to know that every event leading to this has been the direction of God for the last 2,600 years and longer. The coronation of when Christ will be Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And so he gives it to Zechariah. At the end of these 8 incredible visions, here is the last enactment, a great prophetic symbolic act. And it goes this way. The streaks of mourning, I can just see them. After the end of those 8 visions, the streaks of mourning are just now beginning to come across the sky. And he says, listen, Zechariah, there's one more lesson that I want to show you. He said, coming this very day, he said, there's going to be 3 men of the captivity of Babylon. You see, really, the people that were there rebuilding the temple that had been sidetracked with all of the other great things that were taking place. These 40,000 plus men and women that came were coming to rebuild the temple. And rebuilding the temple under Zerubbabel was a difficult task. And so they began to say, you know, if we're going to rebuild the temple, well, first of all, we better rebuild our house. And some of them became so involved with rebuilding their house, they never got busy on the temple. But from time to time, there would be groups of people from Babylon, not part of the 40,000, but groups of people from Babylon, and they would come to see how the people were doing. Now, we know of some of these people. Remember the book of Nehemiah. Good thing my wife isn't here today, because she always says, you get so involved in the history, no one else cares about the history. Just preach. Well, I'm going to give you just a little history. Remember Nehemiah? Don't tell her I'm doing this. Remember Nehemiah? He was the king's cupbearer. He heard that the people were suffering. He became so exercised that before the king he was sad. Finally the king says, what's wrong, Nehemiah? He said, man, he said, my heart is in Jerusalem with the building of the wall and the temple. They were slowed down building the temple because they began to build their houses. They were slowed down with building their houses because there was no wall. And every time bandits came through, they tore down whatever they built up. And so from time to time, people from Babylon would come and visit and see how they're doing. And God says, Zechariah, this day, the same day I've given you these 8 visions, 3 men are going to come and here are their names. I mean, this is no accident, is it? And he gives the name, he gives their pedigree. Don't worry, some of them have 2 names. You're worried about that, aren't you? The names don't agree in the chapter. Listen, if God was going to make a mistake in the Bible, he's not going to make it 4 verses apart. Some of you have 2 names, right? I mean, don't you have 2 names for some of your teachers? They come in the room and you say, well, good morning, Mr. So-and-so. And then when they turn their back, you say, hey, old... Some of you have 2 or 3 names, okay? And so don't be surprised. Some of these fellows just have 2 names. But he says, Zechariah, this day 3 men are going to come from Babylon to check on the progress of the temple. And when they come, they're going to have gold and silver. And I want you to take the gold and the silver, and I want you to make that gold and silver into a crown. Literally, it says crowns. We cannot tell from the text whether it means there would be more than 1 crown or if they would take these things and they would lace them together and make all the individual crowns into 1. I don't think it distracts from the story either way. But these men carrying gold and silver, they would make a crown, and then he says, verse 11, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now why in the world would you ever crown the priest king? I'm sure that's what Zechariah was saying.
Because, you see, we think our government is really something special because we have it so that there's a separation of powers, don't we? There's a check between the Supreme Court and the Congress and the President. That's not a new idea. That's not brand new to the human race. 200 years ago, we brilliantly thought of that. But, you see, in those days, the king was out of the tribe of Judah, wasn't he? And the priests were out of the family of the Levites. So that there was this balance, there was this separation. And now, with all of the explaining that God had done for the separation, suddenly he says, I want you to take a crown, I want you to go to Joshua, and I want you to crown the high priest king. I can see Zechariah, and he's saying, you know, I think all these visions are beginning to affect my reasoning. Because you've spent so much time explaining to us why this should not be, and now, why should we bring them together? Well, I think the men that were coming were no doubt spiritual men, and they were generous men because they brought a lavish gift. And as they brought these gifts, and by the way, a very interesting study is just to look at the meaning of their names, but for the sake of time, I'm going to skip that. Because as they bring those together, he brings the crown, he makes the crown, verse 12, and from there on, every phrase is critical. He says, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. Now when he names this man that he's going to crown the branch, I want you to know that he just transcended 2,600 years. Because what he's saying is, I'm not really crowning the Joshua that you're looking at, I'm crowning the Joshua called the branch. That's the one I'm really crowning. And I'll tell you this. Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, was not known as the branch. But Jesus is. Let me show you what I mean. If you were to go and take a literal translation here, you know what you would say instead of branch? You might say shoot. Not shoot like a gun, but shoot like a sprout out of the ground. I want to remind you of Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 2. It says, for he shall grow up before them like a tender plant and like a root out of a dry ground. He said he'll be a little shoot. It's interesting because in Jeremiah 23 verse 5, also Jeremiah 33 verse 15, it says there that the branch, it's a name, it's capital letters, the branch of righteousness from David. He's describing a king. It's like the Gospel of Matthew. Then you go to Zechariah chapter 3 verse 8. He says, my servant, the branch. It's all in capitals. It was special. It was a name. It was a title. He's describing the Lord Jesus as Mark. The Gospel of Mark describes him as a servant. And then when you go to Isaiah chapter 4 verse 2, he says, the branch of Jehovah, the divine nature of it. Now he's describing Christ as the Gospel of John describes him as the Son of Man. And so he said, listen, it's not this Joshua that I'm crowning. I'm going to crown another Joshua. And he will be priest and king. In other words, he is a type of Christ. The crowning would be a great special way. Has this ever happened before? Well, it has. And the pattern of it is, I think, very important to our understanding. So let's put a marker in Zechariah chapter 6. And let's now move to the book of Genesis chapter 14. I know what you're thinking. Just what we need. We need to involve another story in here to make the plot even more complicated. Well, I trust that by the time we're done, it will weave together in a beautiful way. But let's look at another case where we have a priest and a king. Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18. Verse 18 reads, and Melchizedek, king of Salem. By the way, Salem later would become Jerusalem. So that's where Jerusalem, the name comes from. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God who hath delivered thy enemies into thy hand, and he gave him tithes of all. And the story continues on. Now we read more of Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 5 through 7. It's a great story. Because Melchizedek is a priest and a king. And furthermore, Melchizedek is known because he does not have father and mother. Now explain that. There's a lot of guesses as to who Melchizedek is. Some people actually believe that he was the Lord Jesus made known to Abraham. Could be. Could be. That's not the purpose of our study. I'm one who does not think that Melchizedek was that. I think it's just simply a great picture and a type of Christ, to be honest. I think the Lord Jesus did appear to Abraham, but not in this particular story at this particular time. But the pattern of it is marvelous. Here's the setting for the story. Remember, Abraham had a nephew. His name was Lot. And he was a worthless kind of a fellow, wasn't he? If there was trouble to be found, Lot could find it. And there came a time when God's blessing on Abraham was so great that he blessed over the boundaries of Abraham, and it even included blessing Lot. I mean, they became richer and richer and richer in cattle and goods. And finally, Lot says, you know, Abraham, we've got so much, we need to divide the herd, and one of us needs to go this way, and one of us, because we're just too big. We're too wealthy to be together. Now, Abraham was the one that God was blessing. But Abraham, being a gracious man, because he knew that his whole fortune was in the hands of God, he said, okay, Lot, let's part the wealth, and you go your way, I'll go my way, and you choose where do you want to go. Oh, Lot said, man, he said, I was hoping you'd give me first choice. He said, I've been eyeing this city over here, Sodom. It really looks like a nice community, a good place to raise your family. Now, you know the rest of the story, don't you? It was the downfall of Lot. It was the tragedy of his family. It was the ruin of his daughters. And yet, what a picture Lot is, I believe, of us today, always grabbing for that which that looks so good on the surface, but it has no lasting value. And prior to his total involvement in Sodom, Lot would continually be overrun by the enemy. And so on one occasion, Lot is kidnapped by five kings. And Abraham says, oh no, Lot is in trouble again. So Abraham has 200 or 300 farmhands. He gets those together and he goes after five kings. He says, if Lot wasn't related to me, I don't even think I'd go and get him. But I mean, I just can't let him be a captive. So he goes there and with 200 or 300 farmhands, he defeats five kings and five armies. And on the way back, you know what he's saying? He said, you know, guys, I really didn't think we could fight like that. I mean, this is impressive. Maybe instead of being farmers, we ought to be warriors. But he said, I don't know how we won. And just as he says that, lo and behold, out comes a man he's never met, and the man introduces himself as Melchizedek. He is the king of peace. He is the king of Salem. And later, the place will be called Jerusalem. And when he finds out that he is the king of peace, he says, listen, I brought a special meal for you, and this meal will be with bread and with wine. Do you recognize the symbols? And then he goes on to say, he says, not only am I the king of Salem, but he said, I'm also the prince of El Elyon. In the Hebrew word for God, El Elyon means this, the highest high one. It means the top one. It means the strongest strong one. It says there is none stronger. He says, now Abraham, you want to know why you won the battle. Here's why. Because, verse 19, he said, because God blessed you. And he says, El Elyon said, blessed be Abraham of El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth. In those days, a man's God gave him power to fight and to win his territory. and you would battle and try to widen your territory, and then when you came up against a foe whose God was the God of that territory, well, you couldn't defeat him. But he says, Abraham, your God is Elohim. He's the strongest strong one. He's the highest high one. He is the mighty conqueror of all the universe. So it didn't matter if there were 15 kings you could win. And he's blessed you. Abraham says, this is great. He says, I think I'll give him tithe to him. Melchizedek says, no. He says, he's going to tithe you. Wow, Aaron said, this is, who ever heard of going to a church service and they give you money? Well, Abraham was the first. It's a marvelous lesson, isn't it? And Melchizedek, it says, is a picture of Christ. And when Christ comes, he is giving gifts, he's bringing blessing, and when he does, he says, so you will remember me, I'm going to give you bread, and I'm going to give you wine in a cup, that's my feast. I'll tell you what, Melchizedek was rich. He was a king, he was a priest, he was rich, and by the time he leaves Abraham, he gives him a memorial, a symbol to remember him by. Now, let's go to another passage, and this time, let's go to Revelation chapter 19. We started with Genesis, now let's go to Revelation chapter 19. And in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, and I believe this passage takes place immediately after the tribulation. And we're going to go back to the Gospels, and I'll show you why I say that in just a moment. Verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. Can you think of one person that ought to be named Faithful and True other than the Lord Jesus? Well, he's faithful and true, isn't he? And so when we see him, we're going to look at him and we're going to say, wow, he is faithful and true. I remember growing up, I was a bad one in my family, or a good one, depending on your perspective, of nicknaming people. And I had a nickname for every brother and for my sister. And they didn't always appreciate their nicknames, but one of them didn't mind it so bad. His name was Catfish. That's my younger brother. If he ever hears this tape, I'm in trouble, but nonetheless, his name was Catfish. And I, you know, whenever I think of him to this day, I always think of Catfish. I mean, that's who my brother was, Catfish. And my mother just detested that name. And she'd say, why do you call him Catfish? I said, he looks like a catfish. And she said, why would you call him Catfish? But he's Catfish. And I didn't mean it bad, I just meant it was Catfish. Well, when we see Christ come on this one, you know what we're going to say? We're going to say, faithful and true. Why? Because he's going to represent that which is faithful and true. And in righteousness does he judge and make war. Verse 12. His eyes were like the flame of fire. Remember when he came the first time, he wept, didn't he? He wept at the death of Lazarus. Not for Lazarus, but for the unbelief that surrounded his death. And on his head were many crowns. Hey, he wore a crown before, didn't he? It was a crown of thorns. But this will be different. I think this will be a crown of gold and silver. In those days, when a king conquered another king, you might say, well, he's a seven-crowned king. What does that mean? It means that he's conquered seven kingdoms. So he would wear seven crowns. Remember the picture back in Zechariah? Take the silver and the gold and make crowns, plural. Bring multiple crowns and weave them into one. And in the coming day, when Christ comes, his eyes will be a flame of fire, on his head will be many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Here's another name. It is so glorious that we don't even know the name. One of these days I think it will be revealed to us, but right now we don't know it. I think it relates to his glory. Verse 13. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. When we see him, we say, you know what? He fulfills everything in the Bible. His name must be the Bible. His name must be the Word of God. Why? Because he fulfills it so exactly. And the armies that were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. Remember chapter 6, the first part, the judgment of the nations as those chariots came rushing between the two bronze mountains. Here it is. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he hath on his vesture and on his thighs a name written. Here's his fourth name. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Say, do you know who the real priest and king is? It wasn't the Joshua of Zechariah's day. But that was an enactment. That was a symbolic crowning. And it was pointing to another Joshua. Because you see, really, the name Joshua really means Jesus, doesn't it? And the Bible is clear that Jesus, from the day he was promised to Mary, would be a priest and king. Let's go back now to Luke's Gospel. Remember, we said we were trying to document this in the Gospels. And so let's look at the Gospel of Luke and then the Gospel of Matthew, beginning in Luke chapter 1. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 31. For context, verse 30. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Joshua, or Jesus. Isn't that great? You see, he was prenamed, wasn't he? The Bible said where he would be born. The Bible said when he would be born. The Bible said here's how he would be born, a virgin birth. And the Bible said here's what he will be named. And he was named Joshua or Jesus. Now, did that literally take place exactly as the Bible said? The answer is an overwhelming yes. But look, that's not all the promise. Verse 32. He shall be great. Did Mary ever see that? And he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. You want to know something? The promise that was given to Mary has not been fulfilled yet, has it? Part of it has. She did conceive. She did bear a son. And his name was Jesus, but he is not ruled from the throne of David yet. But he will. Oh, listen, I want you to know that just as sure as anything can possibly be, Christ will rule from a throne, and his kingdom will be forever. Now, look, if you will, at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. What I'm trying to show you is that what with the story that we have introduced to us in Zechariah is flooded throughout the Bible. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, verse 29. Now notice on our little diagram, I show the beginning of this symbolic act right at the end of the tribulation period of time that we looked at last week. Why would you say that? Well, look at verse 29 of Matthew 24, because the first 28 verses describe the tribulation period of time. And at the end of that period of tribulation, God is going to have all the nations of the world come down to the Valley of Megiddo. Because they have now concluded that Israel is the cause of all of the trouble that has taken place in the tribulation. This is not a new idea. I mean, Israel is being blamed today for all the trouble in the world, aren't they? And it's happened before, it will happen again. And so all the nations will come and gather themselves together to make war against Israel. And when it looks like the annihilation of Israel will finally take place, the Bible says that Christ will come out of heaven. And that's the scene that we read in Revelation chapter 19. He will come and his four names will be revealed. He will come and a sword will proceed out of his mouth. He'll come and a flame of fire will come out of his eyes. And it says in Thessalonians that when he comes, that the Antichrist will be destroyed with the brightness of his coming. That's glory, isn't it? Now, look at verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened. The moon shall not give its light. The stars shall fall from heaven. And the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. Remember, when Christ came the first time, God gave a special light, didn't he? When he comes the second time, God says every light in heaven will be doused out. It will be completely dark. Want to know why? God does not want one light in all the universe to complete with the glory of God. The only light that will shine will be his glory. And his light, his glory, will be bright enough to destroy the Antichrist just with his light. It says this, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Doesn't that remind you of that last prophetic vision that he saw? As he goes out to the four ends of the earth, he brings all there, and when they come, he judges them in that valley. And then he becomes King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit on the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divided his sheep from the goats." The judgment of the nations and the crowning of Christ as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. I really believe that's the picture that was there. So here's what we find. We find that all the way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 14, God introduced to us that coming someday, there would be a way for man to be reconciled to God. It wouldn't be through their strength. It would be through El Elyon, the highest high one, the strongest strong one. And when he would come, he would be priest and king. And when he would come, he would have a memorial. He would have bread and wine that he would present to them. And then he leaves Abraham. And Abraham is left scratching his head. We come to Daniel. And in Daniel's vision, remember, it says that in those days, there will be a great revival of the Roman Empire. And when it looks like the Roman Empire is going to take over, a stone will come, not cut with hands. It will grind to powder those nations that composed a revived Roman Empire, and that stone will grow and it will fill the earth, and there will be no end of that kingdom. And I propose to you that that's the kingdom that we see here, crowned in Joshua the branch. And then, as we go to Matthew's Gospel, Luke's Gospel, we see the promise of Christ was always this, that he will come in a miracle birth, but when he is done, he will rule from the throne of David. He will be priest and king. Oh, I'll tell you, it's going to be a remarkable day when that coronation takes place, won't it? I believe when we see Christ presented as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, I believe then that if it were possible, every single person that has ever lived would like to be a convert to Jesus Christ. That's how lovely he's going to be. At that time, there will be no one who will not believe. Every being that has ever been created will be a believer that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the King, that he is priest and king, that he fulfills everything that God has ever wanted. Now, notice the phrases, because it introduces them as, "Behold the man whose name is the branch." John chapter 19, look at this. John chapter 19, and what appears to be the dark hour for the Lord Jesus turns out to be the bright hour for us, in verse 4. "Pilate therefore went forth again, and said unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know I find no fault in him." In other words, he said, I've examined this man, and as best I can tell, there's no fault in him. Don't you like that? Five times the judge is going to say, he's done nothing wrong. He's done nothing worthy of death. I find no fault in him. What would happen today if a judge said five times, this man has nothing wrong? What would we do to the case? We'd say, let the man go free, wouldn't you? But by the time we're done, the judge is going to say, all right, if you want to, crucify him. That's a strange verdict. for a judge to say after five times he said, I find no fault in him. And so here's how he introduces him. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns. Isn't that too bad? Because I'll tell you what, he should have been wearing a crown of crowns, shouldn't he? And a purple robe. And Pilate said unto them, Behold the man! I'll tell you what, I think heaven was waiting for him to finish the quote. You know what the quote should have been? Whose name is the branch? That's the quote, isn't it? Behold the man! And I can just see the devil trying to block the mouth of Pilate saying, Don't say whose name is the branch. Because every Jew would have known that the man whose name is the branch would be crowned king and priest. And his name would be Joshua. And in front of Pilate there was one, his name was Jesus or Joshua. And they put a mock crown on him. They put a mock robe on him. I'll tell you why he didn't say whose name was the branch. Because if he would have, he may never have died for my sin and for yours. I'm so glad that the Lord Jesus was willing to bear my sin and to be crucified. Because his plan was, first of all, I'll be a savior. First of all, I'll be a servant. First of all, I'll be crucified. But I'll tell you, there's going to come a day when I'm going to come back. And only if you recognize me as the Savior do you get to reign with me. But in the coming day, when you see me as the King, everyone will know me. Everyone will want to be a part of that. And so, behold the man. It's a glorious statement. It could reveal Christ for who he was. I'll tell you, I believe that in Zechariah, we have revealed to us in a marvelous way exactly who the Lord Jesus really was, don't you? Pilate would quote from it. Now, I want to steal a little bit of our thunder from another lesson, but look, if you will, at Zechariah chapter 11, and I'll show you that it wasn't alone, because every once in a while someone says, well, how can you take an isolated event and build it into a case? All right? Look at Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 13. And the Lord said unto me, Cast it unto the potter. By the way, what was the field called that they bought with the money that Judas had? What was it called? Potter's field, right? Cast it unto the potter. A lordly price, a proper price, that I was prized of them, and I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. He said, listen, if you think that's an identification, in a coming day, I know that you're even going to bid for me 30 pieces of silver. Now, I'll show you why it's got to be 30. It couldn't be 20. It couldn't be 50. It had to be 30. It was prophetic. It showed that God was in total control at every step of the crucifixion. It shows that God is in total control every step, every nation, every king that rises and falls. It's under the control of God. Because just as it said at his birth, he is great. His throne will be forever. And so what we find that Christ is just beginning to do what God intended for him to do, not because he failed the first time, but because when he came the first time, it was to redeem us, to be our Savior. And then he comes back to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, Zechariah chapter 6, remember I told you that every phrase was important, and so let us at least comment on some of those. And it says, And he shall grow up out of his place. What a statement. He will be regarded as born in Zion, according to Psalm 87, verse 6. Bethlehem was the place of David's nativity. And remember, they said, how can it be that he would be born in Bethlehem, but he would be from Nazareth? Can any good thing come of Nazareth? He said, no, he'll come out of his place. He will be designed to rule exactly as God said. Next, he shall build the temple of the Lord. Now, that's quite a statement, isn't it? I'll tell you, it was not the temple that the Jews were planning to build in Zechariah's day. You want to know why? That temple would collapse, wouldn't it? It would have to be rebuilt by Herod. And that temple would be destroyed by the Romans. And someday, a tabernacle of David will be rebuilt. And then someday, a millennial temple will be built. And that's the one he's talking about. The Bible says that there will be a millennial temple. Now, don't look for that to be built in the tribulation. Then we call it a tribulation temple. And the Bible says in the tribulation it will be the tabernacle of David. And David never once worshipped in a temple. The temple was not built in his lifetime. David, every time he worshipped in the tabernacle. And God says in the tribulation, the tabernacle, made of skins and sheets, simple, can be constructed in hours. That will be the tribulation. But when Christ is crowned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then he will build a temple in the millennium. I'll tell you what, it's going to be grand. It goes on to say this, that the temple that would be erected will be such that people will be attracted to it. And he says, verse 15, they that are Gentiles shall come and build in the temple. He will build the temple, and then they will build in the temple. In other words, we will be allowed a part. It says this, he shall bear the glory. I like that. The Hebrew word there denotes majesty and honor and beauty. Psalm 8, verses 1 and 2 says, who has set thy glory above the heaven? His glory is so great, it cannot even be contained in the universe, it says. Psalm 148, verse 13, his glory is above the earth and the heaven. Habakkuk 3:3, his glory covers the heaven. It literally uses it makes miniature the heavens. Revelation 19:16, and he hath on his vestures and on his thighs the name written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It says this, that he is Lord of all kings and all lords. It says that he shall sit and rule on his throne. It says that he will be the priest upon his throne. How can it be that the priest of the tribe of Levi and a king who would be of the tribe of Judah could be brought together? Here's how. The Lord Jesus gave a memorial, bread and wine. He says, in the coming day, he will give a memorial. I'll tell you what, as we come together to break bread every Lord's Day, isn't it lovely that we have the bread and the wine to look at? Isn't that a great direction to point toward Christ? And so he says, I want you to know that that was designed from the very beginning. What a God we have to have brought all these things there. Now, how do we enjoy it? Look at the end of verse 15. And it shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, you'll be a part of it. Isn't that grand? It all boils down to this, obedience. Boy, that's a difficult thing, isn't it? Today, we're going to be having a baptism. And what a baptism is, it's an obedience, isn't it? You see, it is one thing for us to say, you know, I love you, Lord. But it's another thing to say, I'll obey you, Lord. And there's a lot of people that profess love, but will never obey. What is so hard about being baptized? The answer is nothing. But what it does, it identifies you with the death and the resurrection of Christ. That's powerful, isn't it? It's just a symbol. Baptism doesn't any more save you than tide can cleanse your sin. Okay? If you're unsaved when you go in the water, you're going to be unsaved when you come out. The only difference is you'll be a wet sinner instead of a dry one. That's it. Baptism cannot save you, but I'll tell you what it can do. It can say, I want to be obedient. I want people to know that I identify with Christ. It's a powerful symbol, isn't it? But he says, diligently obey the voice of the Lord. Let me ask you this. Are you obeying the voice of the Lord? Diligently? It says diligently. I think it means that every detail becomes important. We have a friend who's at the Air Force Academy. And often we talk to him, you know, how do you put up with all those regulations? He said, well, what they're trying to teach you by having you memorize the front page of the paper every morning. What they try to teach you is you have to memorize the menu every day. What they try to teach you is every spot in your room and every wrinkle in your bed must be taken, is that details are important. And they're diligent about it, aren't they? He says that diligently obey the Lord. How do we obey the Lord? I'll tell you, sometimes our obedience is not very diligent, is it? But I'll tell you what, in a coming day, when we see him for who he is, oh, I think if we could live it again, we would be diligent, don't you? We wouldn't quibble about the small things. We'd say, listen, if he's really that great, then let's do everything he says and even suggests. If there's a young man and he falls in love with a girl and he wants to please her and he wants to do that to win her heart, what does he normally do? Does he normally send her one red rose, small? What does he do? No, he goes to the flower shop and he buys as many roses as he can afford. That's three. Or four. Or maybe it's eight or nine. It doesn't matter. But all he knows is that he's going to buy all he can, right? And if it's one, that's okay. That's fine. But if it's 12, then he buys 12. And you see, I think what sometimes we do is we begin to say, well, you know, Lord, I'm going to obey you in the big things. I'm going to obey you in the things that everyone sees, but boy, there's some private things, and I don't know, I want to struggle with those. He said, listen, if you want to be part of the blessing when I'm Lord of Lords and King of Kings, then he says, that participation is given to those that diligently obey my voice. How are you obeying? I love the story of a missionary one time that as he was out in his yard, his little son was a few feet away, and all of a sudden he said to his son, drop to the ground! And the boy just flopped right on his belly on the ground. He said, now begin to crawl toward me. He said, don't get up, just crawl on your belly toward me. And that little boy began to inch his way forward on his stomach, and then finally the father said, now get up and run! And that little boy got up and ran, and he jumped right in his arms. And then that little boy turned around, and coming down from the tree right above the little boy was a huge snake. Let me ask you, what would have happened to you? If someone said, drop to the ground, you would have said, why? Why do I have to drop to the ground? I mean, crawl on your belt. No. If you want me, we would have been devoured, wouldn't we? But that little boy, he obeyed. You see, we sometimes think that we're very intellectual because we ask why. Doesn't that sound like someone is smart when they say, why? I don't know why that means, but we often think, oh, he's smart. Listen to that. Why? I found that a 3-year-old kid can ask more whys than a bright man can answer in a week. He can ask that in 1 hour. A 3-year-old is good at why. Why? And after a while, as parents, you get tired and you begin to say, because. You know, and here's the conversation. Why? Because. Why? Because. It doesn't make any sense, does it? And sometimes I think our conversation with God is so filled with whys. But isn't it refreshing when we just do what he says? When we diligently do what he says? Oh, I think that pleases the heart of the Lord. You see, the Lord Jesus is predicted and promised by the Bible to be the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. The Joshua that was crowned in Zechariah's day, he's not the Joshua that was the branch. But the Lord Jesus that was born in Bethlehem, 1900, he's the branch. He is the one that will fulfill every scripture. He's the one that will come and will sit on the throne of David. He's the one whose throne will fill the entire earth. He's the one whose brightness will destroy the Antichrist. He is the one that will come at the end of the tribulation. It says, and with his host with him. Guess what? That's the raptured church. That's us. And we will come with him. And we'll see him come to the Mount of Olives. We'll see him split that mountain in two and open the east gate. We'll see him as he goes down that valley. He goes to Megiddo. And there he will stand against every nation as they seek to bring him a judgment against the house of Israel. And we will watch him deal with every foe. I'll tell you what, when that is done, here's what they will say. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was truth and righteousness. He had a name that no man knew. He had a name that was called the Word of God. And he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I tell you what, in that day, as it says in Philippians chapter 2, let's read that in closing. Listen to this great prediction that is made. I think literally this will be fulfilled. Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, describe it. It says this, verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. and given him a name which is above every name. You know, the name of Jesus doesn't sound so high today, but it will be. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Is that going to be someday? I really believe that in a coming day, a businessman who has not had time for God will see Christ and he'll bow his knee. He won't think about it. He'll fall to his knees in adoration of the one that's Lord of Lords and King of Kings. I think there's teenagers. And those teenagers in their rebellion, they thought that maybe God was for others, but not for them. And I tell you, when they see Christ in that day, every knee of every teenager will bow to Christ. And it won't be cars that are God's, and it won't be power that's God's, and it won't be drugs that are God's. It'll be the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. He's the one that will rule. I think there will be Buddhists who thought that Jesus was a great teacher, but not the Messiah. I'll tell you what, their knees will bow. I think there will be New Agers who thought that a new Christ would appear and would replace the Jesus of 1900 years ago. I think their knees will bow. I think there will even be agnostics and atheists, and they will bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. But here's the tragedy. Too late. Because those that bow at the end of the tribulation, we don't read that they ever have a place in heaven. You see, everyone will agree that he's Lord of Lords and King of Kings, but only to those who bow the knee during the age of grace is the promise made, eternal life is yours. Oh, listen, why would one resist now? High officials, communists, little children, stubborn Christians. I'll tell you, we have trouble bowing, don't we? But in the coming day, when we see him in all of his brightness, all of his glory, when he is revealed as the branch, behold the man whose name is the branch, I'll tell you, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. You know what I've decided? I'd like to get a head start. I'd like to bow my knee today. I'd like to confess with my tongue today that he is the Lord of Lords. He is the King of Kings. He is worthy. He will rule. And so today he wants to rule in our lives individually. Because in the coming day, he'll rule universally. But right now, individually, would you come? Would you say, you know what? I do want to obey him. I do want to make him mine. I do want him to be the Lord of Lords and King of Kings over my life, because someday he will be it over the entire world. That's the symbolic crowning act of Zechariah. It's a great prophecy, isn't it? Priest and king. No one else fits the pattern. No one else can fulfill all the scriptures. No one else meets all the requirements. But Jesus does. You know what I think that says? That Jesus is the Messiah. That Jesus is the King. That Jesus is the Lord. And so I pray that individually, collectively, we might have a desire this day to obey him diligently. The first obedience is salvation. Have you come to him for salvation? The next obedience, I believe, is in many areas of our life. It could be baptism. Maybe the Lord is dealing with others concerning that. I hope so. Maybe there's other areas of our life that we need to bring into complete obedience and subjection to him. May God this day allow us to have a little glimpse of him right now as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Let's pray. After we pray, I'm going to ask if Russ will come and lead us in a song as we get ready for the baptism. And then if you will make your way out like you were going to the lunch line, we'll have the baptism right there, and then you'll proceed with lunch. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you today. How we thrill at your word. 8 great visions that have explained from beginning to end the plan of God throughout all eternity. And then our Father, for it to be crowned with a great coronation of Jesus Christ as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And Father, sometimes we struggle as we look around the world and we see a world that is wrecked with with drug lords, with people grabbing for power, for prestige. Father, we see more interest in who's the winning team than we do in who Christ is. And yet, Father, how wonderful to know that there is coming today, and maybe very soon, when you will be recognized as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And so, Father, today we pray that we might begin to worship you as we should, that we might begin to obey you as we should. Father, I pray for those that are teenagers here, that you will convict them that really the greatest thing in life is to bow early to Him that is worthy. Father, I pray for those that are parents, so easy to be sidetracked with all of the things that life has to offer and obligations that life has to demand, that sometimes we forget we need to live for the glory of God. And Father, may we please you and honor you in every way, even now, that in the coming day we might be able to rule with you and reign with you, and that our voice might be among those that will be singing praises to God. Father, we thank you for your plan. We thank you for the food that has been prepared. We thank you now for this one that seeks to obey you and to be identified with you in baptism. May you bless in Hugh's life, and may he be a testimony to many, even this day, we pray and ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Russ, would you come and lead us in a song, and then we'll see you in a few minutes. Thank you.